Lord, the prophet teaches that in quietness and rest is our strength. And we acknowledge that often we are weak people because we do not seek those things. In our busyness and our self-centeredness, we're so active, our lives are so full, that we don't take the time to simply step apart, not only to talk to you, Lord, but to listen for you. And sometimes just simply to delight in that sense of your nearness and presence. Draw close to us now, Father God. Lift up the burdens of the cares that we have, for they are many. And we feel the weight, Lord, not only of personal needs, of those things that cause us pain and frustration, because they're so close to home. They affect ourselves, they affect the people that we love. But we feel also the burdens of events that are just so big, so vast, so far from us that we oftentimes feel there's nothing we can do about them. We think of the tensions in our world. We think of the trends and the things that go on that just simply seem to happen that are far out of our hands. And Lord, I pray that all of the stress, all of the anxiety and the worry that those things produce, that Lord, we might bring them all now to you and place them in your hands, lay them upon your shoulders. And just delight in you, Lord, as we feel a sense of lightening, as we allow the load to be lifted, as we recognize again that we are not God, but you are. As we step back and we simply find how marvelous it is to trust and to rest in you. To know that for all of those things that we do not understand, for those problems that we cannot fix, there is hope in you. Nothing is too difficult. Nothing is impossible for our God. And I thank you again for that sentiment portrayed so beautifully in that old song that Calvary covers it all. And that's true not only of our guilt, our shame, of our sin as we confess those failures to you, but it really is true, Lord, of our worries, of our problems. Help us to feel the sweet peace that the Spirit of Christ can bring. And help us to be renewed and strengthened, Lord, in our time before you today and in our own prayer life, that we might have the grace and the courage, the stamina that we need to face each day with confidence, with hope, and with trust. For, Lord, our world is needy, and it needs the voice of the church. It needs the example and the witness of committed, consistent Christians who live out a life of discipleship with integrity. And this morning, again, as we look at your word and we wrestle with issues that are complicated, issues that believers of a generation or two ago wouldn't have even conceived of, Father, I'm just asking for your help to awaken our hearts, to enlarge our mind, to help us to realize that even though we may not be able to answer every question, to anticipate every scenario, that the guidance that we need and that we seek is really found in your word. And that, Lord, you challenge us to be people who look at all of life through a biblical worldview. We want your word, we want your teaching to be the filter, the lenses through which we see everything. And it helps us determine right from wrong, what is up from down, the truth, what is true from what is false. And help us, Father, to take that word and to seek to find ways to apply it and to match it and to make it fit in our lives. That our steps would be guided, that everything that we do and say might be with the sense that we have done it for Jesus, with Jesus, and with Christ in us, to please him, to serve him, and to ultimately bless the world through him, because we believe and we proclaim that he truly is the hope of the world and the need of every human being. Thank you again for what you're doing in the lives of people very real and special to the life of this church. We thank you for the progress with Bill and Jane. And Father, I know that our prayer list is long, and there are just so many individuals that we remember in prayers. Thank you for being the faithful God who works, who responds, who supports the need of his people. Now, Lord God, we ask that as we turn to Scripture, that our attention will be yours, that everything we are will be focused upon your truth. Reveal to us more of your plan and purpose for your people. And we ask and pray this. We receive it with thanks and gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the second message in a short mini-series I've entitled Causes Consistent with Our Calling. We want to look today at the issue of life respect, honoring the value of each person or the sanctity of human life. There are two scriptures I want to begin with and put before you. We'll be coming back and looking at both in the course of the message. The first is from Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, words spoken by God to Noah shortly after the flood has concluded and Noah and his family are again released upon the face of the earth to move on with God's plan and purpose. Scripture declares, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it.'" And then from Luke chapter 14, verses 11 through 14, really words of our Savior, a description of an event in his ministry, which he really is speaking to this issue of the value of human life and of people. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, 'When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous.'" In the Pirates of the Caribbean films, my kids took me along to see that one recently, Captain Jack Sparrow has this interesting little gizmo, a magic compass. And instead of pointing true north, it heads to whatever the user's heart most desires. Now, that's very handy for a buccaneer that's looking for loot. But it's useless to a thief who really doesn't know his own heart, what he wants anymore. In that case, the dial just spins, and it becomes a disastrous tool to use when the searcher finds that his or her affections or attraction is drawn to something or someone that simply isn't rightfully theirs. In that case, the outcome becomes betrayal, hypocrisy, deception, and even death. You know, when it comes to issues of life respect or the sanctity of life, I'm under the impression that many people today try and navigate those treacherous reefs using magic compasses of their own. And even Christians are trying to do this very thing. Ignoring the pole star of God's word, they chart instead a course that's based on the shaky bearings of feelings and self-interest. And the truth is, whenever we do that, we know that we're headed for trouble. It's no surprise when we simply kind of allow our gut reaction, you know, or the public opinion to guide us, that individuals and families end up shipwrecked by decisions that were made without really understanding the full implications that God has revealed. I want to try today to look with you at the key that I think in many ways begins to unlock and unravel some of the complex and painful questions that arise in this area of the respect for life. Questions like abortion, euthanasia, or issues even of bioengineering. And I'm not going to be able to touch upon every one of those areas. We could do about a five-hour message on that if we attempted to do it justice. But simply lay a foundation for you, if I may, to help you map out some of those debates according to the coordinates of Scripture. And see why, again, I believe that these are matters that Jesus' disciples are meant to care about. They need to be on our radar screen. They need to be somehow in our understanding of what life includes. I want to start with what really, in some ways, is the real question behind this issue. It's the source of human worth. The source of human worth. Is that inherent? Is that something that is in a person? Or is it arbitrary? Is it assigned by someone or something else? Now, the value of anything, for example, can be intrinsic, belonging to the object itself, or artificial. Simply, it's fixed upon it, it's attributed by an outsider. Let me give you three examples of that. Beanie Babies. Remember those? Okay? They're not as hot as they once were, but you know, I often thought about that. I wonder how much the actual materials that a Beanie Baby is made out of cost. It's probably just a couple of bucks, right? But if you have the right one with the tag still in it, because a collector out there somewhere else wants it more than you, they may resell for hundreds of dollars. Okay? No real value in the Beanie Baby, but the collector gives it worth. How about a $100 bill? In reality, the paper that it's printed on and the ink probably doesn't cost any more than a $5 or a $10 bill. But due to the value that our economy gives to it, the difference in buying power is immense. One you might drop and let the wind blow away, the other you'd chase for a block and a half, all right? Because you understand the value that's assigned to it. Or even gold. Suppose you had a large gold nugget. Now, gold in some ways is the closest to a material object that people tend to think kind of has intrinsic value. You know, it's always going to be worth something. But even with gold, that's not true. Suppose you find yourself out in a desert without food or water, and they're not even selling sand. Your chunk of gold absolutely has no value. All right, you understand what I'm saying? Is value intrinsic? Is worth inherent? And the question I want to ask is, what's true of people? Is a person worth something only when and if someone else wants them or cares about them? Is the value of a human being artificial, assigned, arbitrary, or do we count simply because we are? Does a human being have value simply by virtue of their existence? Is the worth fixed in the person? That's really the critical question. I'd like to suggest that a non-biblical, secular worldview has a very hard time keeping the human price tag high. That if you try and come at this question and you take God out of the picture, you dismiss His word, you say there is no creator, you have a real hard time assigning intrinsic worth to a person. I mean, look at it this way. I mean, doesn't the supply seem to exceed the demand? I mean, you know what I'm talking about? This planet seems to be overstocked with unwanted souls. I was never more convinced of that than Thursday driving back from Philadelphia at about 5 o'clock, all right, on the Schuylkill Expressway in 422. You people who do that every day, I mean, you have my sympathies and my prayers. I like my 20-second commute across the grass here, okay? But, you know, secularism looks at the planet and it says, you know what, we've got a dearth of extra people. But then they turn around and they try real hard to provide a framework for respecting life. And we hear the catchphrases, brotherhood of man or global village, but you know it's a very flimsy scaffold, isn't it? Because I'll tell you what, look at human history, leave God out of the picture, and respect for life is not written in that track record. The story of history across the board is of conquest and disrespect, a battle for supremacy and superiority, with genocide a common weapon in the arsenal. And you know what? Neither is respect written in our DNA. I mean, where does the naturalist point to in nature for a foundation for the sacredness of life? I mean, it's not an evolution. Darwinian evolution is all about survival of the fittest, the struggle to exist. And in nature, species eat each other and compete. Organisms and ecosystems dominate and extinct one another. All that really matters, according to the naturalist model, is passing on your own individual gene pool at the expense of anything else. The answer's not there. How about efforts by Eastern religions? Some people have looked to the East and the idea of pantheism, the idea that everything is sacred, all life, humans and animals and even material objects are God. There's somehow the spirit of God in them. You know, I think that fails too. Because quite frankly, teaching that humans and animals are equal only lowers people without raising the animals. And you know what, in the end, what that really means, and think about this, if that thesis is true, then I'm no more special than a bacterium. All it is a world full of viruses. It's just that some of us happen to be bigger than others. And it gets kind of scary when you begin to think of human life as an expression of, you know, a virus. Do you know there's a scientist by the name of Richard Dawkins who basically says this, that faith and belief and religion, he believes, are a virus left in the human DNA? We're a disease. You know, that's where that kind of thinking will inevitably lead you. On the other hand, the biblical Christian worldview, I think, sees value as built into each person. It's distinct, almost unique in this, and it's an important observation. Individual worth, according to Scripture, is inherent. It's intrinsic to the person because God put it there. Why do I have value? Why do you have worth? It's because our Maker has established our market price, so to speak. I'm His treasure, and He wants me. And doesn't it make you feel good? I mean, God loves and wants me whether or not anyone else in this planet would bid for me on eBay. And I wouldn't want to see what the results of that, okay? God cares. So why do people count? And why must we care about people? It's because they are the Lord's. Do you remember a scripture from last week when we talked about creation care? It's true of us as well. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, were His. And I believe one of the reasons I started with Genesis 9, the scriptures there, is that there's a powerful statement about God's appraisal of human life and its value in those words that he spoke to Noah. There's a tremendous call for the reverence of life. Now here's what's occurring here. God is doing a number of things. He tells to Noah that following the flood, now people are given right and permission to eat animal flesh. He had given them the plants and the fruit of the field earlier. He's now saying all other living life is for you. Now he then adds, you must not eat meat that has the lifeblood still in it. That command became the basis of the Old Testament kosher laws, we would call them. When a Jew would eat meat, all the lifeblood must be drained from it. Jesus later repealed the laws of diet, but what he didn't repeal was the deeper principle of respect for life itself. That's the reason blood was important, because blood, God said, would be the symbol to you of life, of the life principle. Now, there's an amazing thing that begins to roll out from that thought. You notice there in verse 5, the special regard for human life that God emphasizes? He says something that amazes me, and I still don't fully know how this is going to work out. But he says that he will hold animals accountable that take human life. That's kind of an incredible thing. God is saying, you know, so important, so unique and special is human life that even animals who kill people, they will need to reckon with me. And then he goes on and he says, and from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. We are responsible to protect and preserve each other's life, and we have no right on our own to take life from another. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? But God is giving us a sense of his value system here. The price of life is set so high that a murderer is to pay for destroying that human life with his or her own life. And then notice the rationale for this. In verse 6 kind of comes the bedrock upon which all of those commands rest. He says, for in the image of God has God made man. And I want you to fix that truth in your mind, because this is the heart of this life respect issue. All human beings, every man or woman, every boy and girl, what makes you priceless is that you bear the likeness of your Maker. And according to Scripture, even the scars that sin has inflicted on that image, while it has twisted and distorted that image, it has not destroyed it or removed it. No other creature has that honor. That's an amazing thing. And you see, nothing changes your share value in God's stock exchange. Your price was fixed eternally when he made you, and it was reinforced when he paid the life of his very own son to buy you back from the consequences of your sin. In Psalm 49, verse 7 and 8, David wrestled in a sense with this question long before he had all of the answers that would explain it. But he said, no man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. A human being is priceless. And that's what I want you to see is the foundation for the sanctity of life. If you can walk away with nothing else this morning, it's simply that biblical truth. God says we count. God says we matter. And that's why I believe the Apostle Peter can say in 1 Peter 2:17, show proper respect to everyone. To everyone. That's why life respect must govern all of our interactions. Not only how we treat other people, but what we say to them, what we think about them. In James 3, 9 through 10, James makes an interesting connection with the likeness of God in people and the way in which we use our tongue, what we say about others. He says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, with it we curse men who've been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing, my brothers, this should not be. Why shouldn't it be? James is saying you shouldn't be cursing someone else who has the very same image of God in them as you have in you. Here's what this really means. This is where the rubber meets the road. Beneath the irritating exterior of the biggest jerk on the planet. And now every one of us has a face in our mind right now. Let's be honest. Let's confess this to God. We know who this person is. We know them, right? Beneath the skin of that person, what the theologians used to call the imago Dei, the image of God lies buried still. That's the reality here. And God made that man or that woman, that irritation, that unlovable, unlikable test that he's put in your life, he made them too in the hope that one day they might find his son and they might experience and know the same love from him that you've experienced and enjoy. Now, there's some observations I just kind of want to quickly add to our look at Genesis 9. I invite you to return to that passage because I think there's so much that's laid down there in that book of beginnings. But I want you to notice that the only being with the inborn right to begin or end life is the Lord himself. Only the maker really has the inherent right to unmake life. In Deuteronomy 32, 39, he said, "There's no God beside me. I put to death and I bring to life." Now, the only people that are authorized to take life would then be those that God has delegated his authority to. And we do find in Scripture, it's right there in Genesis 9, you see it again in the Old and the New Covenant, he has given the power to governments and to the judiciary and military to take life under certain circumstances. I've seen a bumper sticker. It says to be pro-life is to be anti-death penalty. I'd say with all due respect and apologies, that author hasn't read Genesis 9. All right, God says he's pro-capital punishment because he is pro-life. He's giving us a statement of his insights and his values. And kind of one other, you know, piece of, it's more than trivia, but maybe it's useful to you. I've heard people say things like this, well, how can there be capital punishment or how can there be a military? Doesn't the Ten Commandments, it says, thou shalt not kill. You know what? There are different words in Hebrew that describe the taking of a human life. And in God's economy and law, not all killing is murder. A court can execute a criminal. That is not murder. An individual cannot take another human life. That is murder. The real translation of that sixth commandment is do not murder rather than do not kill. There's no contradiction in the Word of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? But the basic foundation is here in Scripture. The image of God is the reason that life is important. And what that begins to tell us as we think about how do we respond practically to others is that we need to operate by this concept, the unconditional value of every life. God has put value in every human being. And I can't find any exceptions to this. I don't see anything in Scripture that indicates that somebody somehow is left out of this picture. The image, the likeness of God, the worth of the person is standard equipment. It's not an option that you have to order extra from the dealer. And as damaged and even denied as that image of God may be in people, it is still there, capable of being restored through Jesus Christ. And there's a truth. We heard this back in the 40 days of purpose and 40 days of community, but this is what it was grounded in. We said that ultimately people matter to us because they matter to who? To God. That's the connection here. Jesus died for everyone. 1 John 2:2. John says he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. We need to understand and we need to link that principle. And I believe the Bible goes beyond that general statement of unconditional value, and it kind of flags for us what I call certain high-risk groups. The Bible reminds us of the value of people who sometimes are marginalized, who sometimes, quite frankly, and this may sound a little bit shocking, but I think at times in our world today it's become brutally real, there are certain people that are treated sometimes as subhuman or second rate. Who are they, and who does the Scripture affirm we should recognize and protect? The first category are the disabled. It's a broad category, but those handicapped by health, by age, by birth, the reason really doesn't matter. They are protected, they are defended, they are affirmed in the Word of God. And that's why I took you to Luke 14. Isn't that an amazing thing that Jesus says? Isn't it a comforting as well as challenging statement? He said to the Pharisee who had invited him for dinner, he said, you know what, you kind of have this backwards. He said, when you have a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. You know what Jesus was doing? He was singling out people who his contemporaries looked at and kind of thought, you know what, These folks must be people that God really doesn't like. They are this way. They have this problem because they must have done something wrong, or maybe their parents did something wrong, and they're under the curse of God. We look at them, and they're not as important. They're not as valuable as us. They're different. Jesus turns that all on its head, doesn't it? He says, those are the people that you want to include. And he lays down this principle, although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. And that's an amazing thing. Jesus is saying, you know what, when you remember the humanity and the value and the worth of the disabled, God will restore or respond to you with blessing. But those of you that have shown care and love for such people, you understand something else. You do get plenty back in this life too, don't you? It's not without reward. It's not without result. God says that these people need to be included in blessing. And the spirituality of a nation and a person is gauged in part by how we treat the helpless, the vulnerable, and the weak. The second group of people singled out for special protection and defense are the unborn. And we can extend this to children and youth. But scriptures like Jeremiah 1:5 reveal God's recognition of personhood long before birth. He said of that prophet, he said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet. In his eyes, it's not just an embryo or a fetus. It's a baby. It's a person. And that new life isn't just an extension of a mother's body. It's a distinct individual, another human being. The right to life trumps any right to choose. And Jesus says something remarkable in Matthew 18:5-10. Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Little cheapens life like the notion that a child is a disposable commodity, a possession with just a few rights, maybe less than a slave or an animal. And there's an interesting passage I encourage you to look at in Ezekiel 16:1-6, where God likens his relationship with Israel. He pictures Israel as a newborn, illegitimate infant that was abandoned by its mother at birth, just left in a field, covered in its blood and gore to die, and God comes along and takes it to his own heart. The unborn are singled out for protection. And there's a third group. We'll say more about this in the message next week. But I would use the label the poor. The poor, those that are isolated, defenseless, simply in a position of inability because of circumstances beyond their control. Over these people too, God spreads his wings of compassion and concern. People that may be unwanted and unlovable, they wear his image and they bear the right to respect. In Matthew 25:40, Jesus was speaking prophetically of the day in which he stands as judge over his people. And he, the king, says this, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And then he goes on to say the opposite's true. Whatever you didn't do for them, you didn't do for me. And that's really one of the great challenges of the Christian life, isn't it? To try and recognize the Jesus waiting to be born again in every human being, that's tough. To treat every life as sacred, every person as fully human, but we need to do so because life respect is connected to mission and evangelism. We can't disciple the dead, and we'll never convince somebody that God in heaven, an invisible God, loves them if the people of God don't love and respect them in this world. I'll tell you what challenges me, and I can't always answer to it the way I'd like to, but it's the question raised by Jesus' words, who is the least of these? Who is the least of these to you right now? I can tell you some who are on my list from time to time. Muslim terrorists, radical homosexuals, abortionists, pedophiles, illegal immigrants, welfare queens. It's tough sometimes to come before God and say, my heart is right and pure and open. But the challenge of the Spirit is to say every one of those people is just as human, has just as much the image of God, is just as much in need of Christ, and could experience the blessing and life of Christ every bit as much as you have. So how about some Kingdom RX, some prescriptions for disciples? And again, I sort of apologize in advance. There's a part of me when I deal with issues like this, I feel that these are secondary issues. And I don't want to spend weeks and weeks talking about these questions because they detract from the focus that needs to be on Christ and the gospel. So I can't cover them in the depth that I'd like to. But if I can do nothing more, it's to encourage you to take that foundation of life, respect, the image of God, and challenge you to seek to find ways to be consistent in your belief and your behavior and the positions you support that match the teaching of Scripture. To do so, I want to put these things out here for your consideration. I'd encourage you to adopt what I call a Christian Hippocratic Oath. Are you familiar with that term in the medical field? The Hippocratic Oath is a pledge that medical professionals, particularly doctors, take as they care for their patients. And the key phrase in that pledge is this: do no harm. Do you realize that that's a biblical command as well? Romans 13:10 says, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. To the degree in which we can, that's the position we want to begin with. How can we bless people? How do we help them, not harm them? What can we do to bring them closer to God's will for their life? Romans 12:10 is another basic concept to remember. Honor one another above yourselves. Or the famous teaching of Jesus in Matthew 7:12, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. And that way, that's a basic principle of life respect, isn't it? Because the truth is, when nothing else works, it makes a lot of sense to simply say, you know what, if I were in their shoes, how would I want to be treated? And it's not hard for most of us to say, you know what, when other people deal with me, I don't want to be treated just as a problem. I want them to know I'm a person. I want to be recognized as a human being, significant, important, and valued. We owe that much to everyone else. More specifically, our Christian conscience can express itself in some of the more controversial issues that face our world. And here again, I can only list in a sense some of them that I want you to be sensitized to and aware of. For example, opposition to abortion and euthanasia or mercy killing. Both of those disrespect the creature and the Creator. Both of those are hard and painful areas because of what they have done to human beings. And it may be that in our American system, we will never be in a world or in a culture where abortion is completely illegal, but we must work to make it rare. And let me tell you why. Do you know that nearly 7 times as many unwanted lives, as they say, have been taken in the United States by abortion than in the concentration camps of World War II? We simply lose sight of the scale of what has been happening here. And most abortions, quite frankly, have nothing to do with those famous, you know, exception cases we hear about: the health of the mother or child, birth defects, rape or incest. Statistics show that more than 80%, the only reason really that's given for the end of a human life, is that it would change somebody's lifestyle. It's a matter of convenience. And I'll tell you what, we're not against choice. There's only one choice we don't like. I'm for the choice of birth control, for adoption, you know, for abstinence. It's the choice that simply says life is insignificant. The same is true on the other end of the spectrum, so-called mercy killings. Most of them really aren't. At least the question is, who are they merciful to? Is it the person who's being pressured to leave quick and end expenses and inconvenience? Or is it the family behind that's kind of saying, you know, we think it's your time to push off here? We need to be people who are sensitized to those issues. And I think for believers, hospice care is a wonderful option. A way of not prolonging the dying, which we don't need to do. For us, death is nothing to fear. But it allows that death to take place with dignity, minimizing pain, respecting the needs of the individual. We need to become aware and active in those areas. A second area are restrictions on human experimentation. Restrictions on human experimentation. The prospect of people becoming nothing more than tissue banks to be killed and harvested, you know, should alarm us. And I'm not talking about things like the donation of organs or transplants, but the exploitation of people. I am opposed to human cloning. It could lead very likely to the possibility, can you imagine, you know, raising a spare person? You know, you kind of keep them in a closet, and when you need something from them, you take it. What happens to human life and dignity under that kind of sci-fi scenario? Or even the debate over stem cell research. And by the way, the media has done an incredibly poor job of trying to explain this to our world today. Nobody opposes the use of stem cells or the long-term possibility that it may offer new cures. The argument over stem cells is their source. You see, there's two kinds. There's an embryonic stem cell. The only way to get those is to destroy a viable human embryo, a person in the making. Adult stem cells are a different matter. You can get those from bone marrow, umbilical cords, placentas, baby teeth, nerves, and even skin fat. I'm ready to make a donation to that. How about you? Okay? Now, here's the rub. What took place recently in America, the decision was that simply our tax dollars will not support embryonic stem cell research. Embryonic stem cell research still goes on in the private market. Adult stem cell research still goes on in America today. But the impression you hear is that something was done that's going to doom people to stay in wheelchairs forever. That's not what's occurred. We're simply trying to say that if there is a way to reap the benefit of that medical technology, but to do so without the expense of innocent life, even though it may take us a little longer to get there, and that's a big maybe, it's worth it. That perhaps we lose more than we gain by taking lives in the name of saving them. There's a whole area there of needed research and study. A third area to be sensitized to is that of the regulation of capital punishment. Regulation of capital punishment. I believe, and I think it's right there in Genesis 9, that God permits that a nation is justified to practice it. But clearly, no Christian ought to be eager to pull the switch or administer the injection. We have a concern for the soul of the person as well as the body. The importance of prison ministry is obvious when you look at this issue. And the highest standards of proof should be required. Since vengeance is not ours but God's, the death sentence should bring us no satisfaction, only the grim recognition of the necessity for the crime and a penalty that fits it. And finally, I'd suggest that we're challenged with a reluctance to make war. But the right to life, the sanctity of life, speaks to this issue. Now, those of you who've heard me preach know I believe in the idea of a just war, that God gives to the government and the nation the right to defend itself against aggressive enemies. Yet the call of the church to love its world and the global nature of the people of God makes that decision only appropriate in the most extreme and extraordinary circumstances. I put it this way, peace is not worth any price. But it is worth much. And I think that as we are in a setting as we are, and the world is at war, that in battle our prayer should echo that of probably the mother of every combatant from every side that's ever fought. May it end as soon as possible. May the mission be accomplished with as little loss of life as it can. Because the truth is, whatever's going on in the world around us, whatever the government is doing, the church is working towards the promotion of the gospel, isn't it? And our arsenal is not that of missiles. It's the weapon of ministry. Now, I'll admit, I've barely broken the surface of many deep issues unless you want to stay another 2 or 3 hours. But I'll tell you what, that wasn't my aim. My goal was simply this, to try and lay for you a foundation upon which your perspectives as a child of God can develop. And the foundational truth is simply this, people matter. Life counts. Can you agree with me on that? So I'll tell you what, every time that I hear the fire siren go off, or I feel the throb of that medevac helicopter, they seem like they fly right over our house all the time. Do you ever get that feeling where you live too? If I can, I often step back and just pause for a moment and pray, because it occurs to me, and maybe it's because as a pastor, I've been called to the trauma center, but there's a person hurting there somewhere. It could be a loved one. It could be one of mine. Maybe someday it could be me. But it matters. And I guess something that I wrestle with, I don't know if you do too, is that sadly, I think there are more people in our nation ready to weep over the fate of a racehorse named Barbaro than to be touched by the pain of other human beings. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be sympathetic to the sufferings of an animal, but isn't it weird sometimes? How easy we cry, how easy the emotions come to the surface, and we're moved by this. And not touched by that, how did we allow Satan to teach us the self-contempt? Life is sacred, and respecting it is respecting the God who made it. And sanctity of life, I'm convinced, is a cause that's consistent to the Christian calling. Let's pray. Father, again, we face issues that so many ways seem beyond us. And I don't profess to fully understand all or to know all the answers. But I am convinced, Lord, that there is no area of our life that must not come under the lordship of Christ. There's not an issue we will face that in some way your word does not speak to, which we cannot find some guidance and some direction. And Lord, we wrestle with this. We may not fully agree on every point. But I would ask, Heavenly Father, that you would show us that there is such a value and a worth that you have fixed in every human being. That truly there is a place as we seek to make Christ known that we need to stand up and we need to speak in behalf of those who would be deprived of that right. We think, Lord, of the disabled. We think of the aged. We think of the unborn, of children, of youth. We think of the poor, those that in some ways are helpless and have no advocate. And for all of them, Father, we would sense that we are people who are called to speak up and to say that this remains a human being. No matter what they've done, who they are, where they seem to be headed, there is the image of God that is stamped upon them. This is a soul that you not only made, but for whom your Son died. Help us to look at people through those lenses. Help us to find ways to act and to speak consistently with that perspective. And Father, for the challenges that we face that right now maybe we're simply not sure what side we ought to come down on, may we just continue to bring you into that conversation. May we not make our choices simply based on our own situation, our own feelings or emotions, the counsel of the friends, the words of the media or the majority. May we truly be people who seek to hear your voice and to obey it wherever it might lead. I pray this in Jesus' name.